Tonight's reading is taken from Revelation chapter 14, and it's found on page 1243. That's Revelation 14, found in the church Bibles on 1243. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing the harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among the men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel in the midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the servants who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes in the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia.
Well, good evening, everyone. Please keep your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 14. I wonder if I can start by asking you a question. What do you know about God? What do you know about God? I guess we know quite a lot about God. We know God is love, God is holy, God is all-powerful, and so on. How do you know what you know about God? We only know as much about God as he has chosen to reveal to us in creation, in the scriptures, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's a question for you. How do you feel about what God has revealed to himself? How do you feel about it? In the book of Revelation, we have an unveiling of God's nature and God's purposes worked out in history. It's a message from Jesus to the Apostle John, who wrote it down, to us and Christians throughout the centuries between Jesus' first coming and his return. And the book of Revelation, you'll know if you've been with us Sunday by Sunday, looks again and again at this period between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return. Now, chapter 14, which Dan's just read to us, is very solemn, isn't it? It's very sobering. It's really quite shocking, isn't it? All about God's final judgment, all about hell. I think we come across people who say, well, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell. I won't believe in a God who would send people to hell. The liberal theologian David Edwards wrote this. He said, I would rather be an atheist than believe in a God who accepts it as inevitable that hell could be the final destination for many or any. Well, I understand that. I can sympathize with that. But you see the problem with that sort of thinking. I would rather be an atheist than believe this or that about God. See the complete disregard for truth. For many years I worked as a doctor in the NHS. It was often my job to break bad news to patients. And sometimes patients would say something like this. They would say, I can't believe my x-ray shows I've got cancer. I won't believe it. And they'd be in denial. But it didn't change the facts, didn't alter what the truth was. The danger is, you see, that our beliefs are easily shaped by what we would like to be true rather than by the facts. We want to believe what we want to be true. So people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament, well, he's a God of love. But God hasn't changed. And in fact, Jesus spoke more about judgment in hell than anyone else in all of the Scriptures. So this is an area where our submission to God's revealed word, which we have in our hands, the Bible, this is an area where our submission to Scripture is really tested. And we mustn't find ourselves saying, if hell is what the Bible affirms, then I can't believe the Bible because the criterion of truth is what is acceptable to me. Well, we've seen in Revelation over the weeks and chapters that we're living in a world under God's judgment because of humankind's sin, because of our universal rebellion against God. And that will culminate in a final judgment at the end of history. And as the book of Revelation keeps on looking again and again at this period of the church age, as the book goes on, the emphasis tends to be more and more towards the end of the church age, focusing more and more on what will happen towards the end before the Lord Jesus returns. And that's what we find in chapter 14. It's largely about God's final judgment at the end of history. So how should we think about it? How should we approach it? We've heard it read. How do we feel about it? Well, as chapter 14 starts, we are back in heaven. We're back in heaven. We see in verse 3 there, he mentioned God's throne, the four living creatures, the elders. If you were with us a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 4, we saw all of these in God's throne room. And here in God's presence are all of God's people. So chapter 14, verse 1, John writes, Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, standing in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, you probably know how these numbers work now. 144,000 stands for 12 patriarchs or tribes of Israel times 12 apostles. So the New Testament Christians, the Old Testament Christians, t- times 10 times 10 times 10, lots and lots and lots. So this is all God's people all the way through history, Old Testament and New Testament, a large number, and they're identified as belonging to God. That's what the seal means on their foreheads. We looked at that back in chapter 7. You can go back and listen to some of these on the web if you weren't here. But look down to verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women. Now, this is not about singleness. This is not about celibacy. This is about staying faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the way through the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is pictured again and again as a relationship between a husband and wife. An unfaithfulness to God is pictured in the Old Testament again and again as adultery. So these are believers who haven't been unfaithful. They kept themselves pure, we read in verse 4. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been redeemed by Jesus and made pure for God's glory. So verse 5, no lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. So this is God's redeemed, forgiven, reconciled people. But then we find three angels declaring that the end of history is about to happen. In verse 7, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. So here we're coming right up towards the end of history. And the focus switches away from the followers of Jesus to the followers of the devil, the followers of the beasts we saw last week in chapter 13, the followers of the world. What will happen to those who've rejected God? What will God's judgment bring? How should we think about that day? Well, the first thing we see, I think, may surprise you. Look what the first angel announces. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live in the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. The hour of judgment is announced as gospel. He had the eternal gospel. Fear God, his judgment has come. And gospel means good news. I wonder if that's how you think about Judgment Day. Or are you uncomfortable with it? Are you uncomfortable with or embarrassed about the idea of judgment? What we read here is celebrate God's justice. As God's people, we should celebrate God's justice. It's part of his character. This is a working out of God's character. In the Old Testament, God's people went out to war against God's enemies, and when they won a great victory, it was a cause of celebration. So the king would return victorious, and we read, for instance, in Psalm 118, shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. So the defeat of God's enemies brought glory to God, and it was a cause of rejoicing for God's people when his justice was done. Well, that's what it's going to be like when God finally judges all evil. God's judgment is good news for God's people. That's what the Bible is telling us. The gospel includes judgment. Most of you will remember Harold Shipman, the GP who killed more than 200 of his patients. Remember him? He was the biggest mass murderer in British history. And he was sentenced to life imprisonment in 2004. And not long after he was imprisoned, he managed to commit suicide, managed to kill himself in prison. And the relatives of some of his victims said he's escaped justice. But of course he hadn't. All he'd done was delivered himself into the hands of the judge, propelled himself into the hands of the judge. And it's important that the relatives, that should be explained to them, because we believe in justice. We're made in the image of God. We have an inbuilt sense of justice, right and wrong. That's why God's final judgment is so terribly important. You see, the Christian faith has forgiveness at the center. But we mustn't find ourselves saying God is love and forgetting to say that God is just, that God is committed to punish all evil. That's God's revealed character. So, for instance, to tell the survivors of the Nazi death camps, or to tell the parents of a child who's been molested, to tell them that no one will pay and they must simply forgive, that just flies in the face of our God-given sense of justice and right and wrong. Forgiveness and justice go together. A Christian faith with no place for the punishment of sin is a moral outrage. It's a slander on God's character. We can only forgive because we know that justice will finally be done by God. Either retribution will fall on the sinner on the last day, or it has fallen on the Lord Jesus Christ instead of them 2,000 years ago. But one way or another, justice will be done, because that's God's character. And that brings glory to God's name. Our theology must include hell as well as heaven. It must. Listen to what someone's written about this. Unpalatable as it is to the modern mind, the Bible insists God is glorified in judgment. Divine retribution is not some skeleton in God's theological cupboard, which everyone in heaven is too embarrassed to talk about. On the contrary, heaven praises God for hell, for heaven knows there can be no heaven without it. If you want a world of peace and justice, there can be no pact with unrighteousness, no appeasement of the wicked, no Munich agreement with the devil. Evil must be conquered and eternally destroyed, or else the people of God will go on weeping and suffering for all eternity. God will not have it. How should we think about Judgment Day? We should celebrate God's justice. We should weep for those who are lost, but we should celebrate God's justice. Well, then comes a second angel. Verse 8, a second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." Babylon stands for those who seduce people away from God to worship the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the sins of this world, the temporary things of this world. Seduces them into spiritual adultery. And the final judgment will spell the end for every organization and society and power opposed to God. So here's the second thing. Wait for the downfall of worldly powers. Celebrate God's justice. Wait for the downfall of worldly powers. Now, we're not going to look at that just now, because we're going to look at this next week. Chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation are all about Babylon, all about the seductive power of this world and its pleasure. So come back next week and we'll look at that in much more detail. But here we now have a third angel in verse 9. A third angel followed and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury." This is what judgment will mean for the unrepentant rebel against God. And what we've read in the rest of this chapter is horrifying, isn't it? It's sobering. Tremble for God's enemies. There's the third thing. Celebrate God's justice because it's right. Wait for the downfall of worldly powers, but tremble for God's enemies. Everyone in this world belongs either to Jesus or to Satan. Everyone. Everyone here this evening. You're either, verse 1, one of the 144,000 that belong to God, identified with him, or you're verse 9, someone who worships the beast and receives his mark and is identified with him. There's no middle ground. And all of us here who are Christians and now belong to Jesus once belonged to the devil. So Paul wrote to the Ephesians these words. He said, "As for you, you Christians, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." In other words, the devil. We all once belonged to the devil. When you're saved, when you become a Christian, then you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very stark, isn't it? Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." So our non-Christian friends, our non-Christian family members, they're not neutral. No matter how nice they may seem, how kind they may be, how much of the image of God we can still detect in them, unless they repent and worship Jesus before he returns or before they die, they're under God's condemnation. Do you believe that? Or do you try not to think about it? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What concern and distress that should cause us for those we know and have any concern about who aren't yet Christians. Let me make this personal. I have no Christian relatives. Not one, not yet. And I tremble when I think where my family members are headed as things stand just now. What an incentive to share Jesus urgently. Well, when we get in 3 weeks down to chapters 21 and 22, we're going to find heaven described there. We're going to find heaven described in pictures and images, because heaven is more wonderful than can be put into straight words, more than we can grasp, more than we can understand. And in the same way here, God's judgment and hell are presented in pictures and images because it's too dreadful for us to understand. And the pictures come from the Old Testament, and there's a number of them. God's judgment is a cup to be drunk. Verse 10, "He too," this is the one who belongs to the beast, "he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." And that's taken straight out of the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah, who talk about the cup of God's wrath. It's described in terms of burning sulfur. In verse 10, "He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb." Reminder of how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their wickedness. Now, I don't think these things are literal. I think they're images and pictures that are all we can get a hold of to see something of what it's all about. Some people want to say to us, well, hell is complete destruction, hell is annihilation, hell means you end up in oblivion, in nothingness. And I wish I could say that was true tonight, but I can't, because it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says otherwise. Look at verse 11. "The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image." It just goes on and on. There's no sign either of repentance, is there? They continue to worship the beast. Jesus taught his disciples And he described the final judgment in terms of a separation of the sheep and the goats, didn't he? And he said, the goats go to hell, they go to eternal punishment. And he said, the sheep, God's people, go to eternal life. And it's the same word, eternal. Literally, it means the punishment of the ages and the life of the ages. So if heaven is forever, so is hell. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, if after a long time the damned might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But this word, forever, breaks the heart. Well, now the time for judgment arrives, and John sees the judge. Verse 14. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated in the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Who's this? Well, cloud throughout the Bible usually means a divine presence. It means God is there. This is a divine judge. One like the son of man picks up on something from Daniel chapter 7. A messianic prophecy. So I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, given authority and glory and sovereign power. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That was the title Jesus used of himself. He chose that for himself, the son of man. So this is about Jesus. The crown means a king. And the sickle, as we'll see in a moment, means judgment. So this is Jesus, who came into the world first time to die and is coming back second time to reign. This is God's Son, who came first time as Savior and will come back second time as judge. Paul spoke to the Athenians and he said, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know when that judgment day will be, but it's in God's calendar, and it's the day that John is now shown by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15, second half of verse 15, over the page if you're using the church Bible. The angel says, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So here's a picture of judgment day as a harvest. And maybe we remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds, how God's people and God's enemies are left to grow together in the field, as it were, until the end, until the final judgment. And then they're gathered in, and the wheat is stored in the barn, and the chaff is burnt up. That's the picture. So judgment in the New Testament means separation. We tend to think judgment just means condemnation, but it means separation. Sheep and goats, wheat and chaff, God's people, Satan's people. And then verses 17 to 20 are very specifically about a grape harvest. The Old Testament picture of God's wrath was about the ungodly being trampled like grapes in a wine press. So speaking through Isaiah, God says, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood in the ground. And it's a horrifying picture, the bloodshed in these verses, isn't it? And again, this is all pictures to describe the indescribable reality. And it's terrifying. And I think we shy away from it and find it hard to accept. And I think it reflects our failure sometimes to adequately grasp the dreadful seriousness of rejecting the God who made us. I think we are shocked that hell is so awful because we don't realize how awful sin is. That those made by God and made for God should choose to live their lives without God and rejecting God. And that contempt for God and his glory will be unmasked at the end. And we'll see in some sense, some way, the rightness of God's terrible justice. Chapters 15 and 16 take us back to look at the whole church age all over again, pictured in seven bowls of God's wrath. They sort of parallel the trumpets and the seals we've seen in previous chapters. I think we'll pass over them, and we'll finish by just reflecting a little bit more on God's final judgment. We've seen hell pictured as a cup to be drunk. We've seen it pictured as burning sulfur, as a grape harvest, as a wine press. Listen to what Paul wrote. He wrote this to the Thessalonians. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Those who choose to live without God in this life will live without him for all eternity. Scriptures tell us every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. And in hell, all of that will be withdrawn. Hell will be eternity without God. Hell will be cruelty and no kindness, sorrow and no joy, corruption and no justice, theft and no honesty. Hell will be wickedness and no good, war and no peace, hate and no love. Hell will be life with no Savior. Hell will be eternity with no God, shut out from the presence of God and from the majesty of his power. Let me read you something someone has written about this, an attempt to describe what it must be like. He had never felt such aloneness before. "Where is my wife?" he choked. Only that dreadful echo. "Not here. Your wife is not here. Where are my children? Your children are not here." He started to grope about in the darkness. "My God," he howled again, "let me feel the presence of one single human being." "My God," he hadn't said those words in such a long time. "My God." And now they seemed so hollow. Terror was welling up in him. He felt like a small child being threatened by deep darkness. No candle anywhere, no love anywhere, no voice anywhere. "Where is my wife?" he screamed. "Your wife is not here." "Where are my children?" he pleaded. "Your children are not here." Then the greatest fear of all came into his mind. He was terrified to ask, but knew he would have to. His whole being trembled as he pursed his lips and mouthed into the nebulous night, "Where, oh where, is God?" And as the deepest of all darkness closed in on his soul for all eternity, he heard that hideous echo whispering the most horrifying of all judgments, "God is not here." Well, that's what Jesus went through for us on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, Jesus went to hell so that you and I should never, never have to do that. And he did it willingly. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in Gethsemane, Peter drew his sword to defend him, and Jesus said, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me, the cup of God's wrath?" C.S. Lewis wrote, "In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins, and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? but God has done so at Calvary. So if you're a Christian this evening, I encourage you to reflect on what it cost for you to be delivered from hell. To reflect on the seriousness of your sin, the dreadful seriousness of sin. And what it cost that we should be delivered. And if you're not yet a Christian, I urge you to take this very seriously. God's justice is very real and very terrible, and it's right. And you can escape from it this evening. You can escape from it now by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to hell in your place. Well, let's take a few moments of silence, shall we? And then I'll pray. Almighty God, we acknowledge before you that you are not exactly as we would have chosen you. Forgive us when we try to water down your character as you revealed it to us. Forgive us when we try to sort of put cosmetics on your face and make you look more like we'd like you to. We recognize before you this evening that you're much bigger than we usually give you credit for. That your outrage at sin and your wrath and anger are much more terrible than we like to think about. And that your love for us is much more wonderful than we can begin to grasp. That you should have sent your own Son to suffer hell for us. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you that what you do is right. Help us to believe that we will, at the end, in glory, see the rightness of your justice. And Father, I pray for anyone here this evening who is still under your wrath, still on the road to hell, that this evening they might be alarmed and distressed and fearful, and that this might be the evening where they take steps to put things right with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.